It's interesting how the trust factor also comes in to play in our everyday life as we are thinking about our need to obviously trust in God, but also to trust in one another. Now, I know those are two different types of trust that we have, but you think of what we started to talk about last week of the relay race that is going on in our life that we're a part of. And that all-important exchange zone that is there for us to function in. And in our exchange zone, we do just what the athletes do. They come up, and one person with a trusting heart of all this hard work puts his or her hand back like this, not looking at, you know, who is coming up behind. Well, they know who's coming up behind, but not looking at where they are or exactly what's going on, and they're trusting the person to slap that baton correctly in the outstretched hand so they can take off and do the same thing in the next exchange zone. Now, whether or not we realize it or not, that's what we are really counting on other people to do and need to count on each other to do as we are in the exchange zone of life as well. And we need people, whether we know it or not. Sometimes we can go through extended periods of time in our Christian life and not realize that we need the input or the help or the what they have to exchange with us based on their experience in Christ with us, but we need that desperately. There's nobody that was meant to function. There's nobody alone or to be self-sufficient. That's why God uses the metaphor, the imagery of the body, how we're all parts of, we need each other to stay alive and to function, not just to have an occasional good time together or attend a party together and reminisce. We need each other to stay alive. So Romans chapter 6, as we are continuing in this wonderful book, talks about, in the first 14 verses, about some of the things that need to be going on in our life spiritually in order for us to stay in the exchange zone, in order for us to make the most of the exchange opportunities that we have. So you will see three important steps. He talks about knowing something, how we must know something is true about our past, where we've been, where we are, where we're going. We also need to reckon or to consider some of the things that are going to be happening in the future, and we also need to currently yield something about ourselves to the Lord so that we can participate in this wonderful exchange that we have. First of all, there is this knowing, and God wanting us to know some things. So, beginning in chapter 6 of Romans, it's up there just past Acts, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans. But in chapter 6, it says, and he asks the rhetorical question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? That is, isn't it a good thing for us to go on sinning so that the amount of God's grace coming back to cover that sin is that much more wonderful and marvelous? But what does he say in answer to that in verse 2? He says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Verse 3, or do you not know, excuse me, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ has been raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's what we're supposed to be doing in the exchange zone. Verse 5, it says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be and also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self has been crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to Christ Jesus. Now, we'll stop there for now. I don't know if, I guess we got the windows open, but if you need the fans turned up, feel free to dial that baby up if you're uncomfortable. But nonetheless, we're supposed to know some things. If we're going to function well in this exchange zone that we have, God wants us to thrive and be alive to Him in this time that we have in life, so that we can pass on to others what they need. Now, again, the mindset is this race. You understand something about, you know, well, I probably actually should say that I understand very little about what Olympic athletes do to train themselves and the disciplines that they learn and that they express towards one another on their relay team, so that when the big moment comes, they'll be in a position to pass the baton at full speed with full vigor. They'll be able to stick that hand back there and know that they're going to receive the baton, and then they'll also know, because of the discipline training, how to pass it on to others. So these are some of the things that we know. There's all kinds of things going on in the mind of the athlete as he or she runs into that exchange zone. They're just not aimlessly wandering around and, oh, this looks like a good time to toss the baton, and I think I'll flip it or something like that, and if they catch it, they catch it. If they don't, no biggie. You know, what's the worst that could happen? They don't work that way. And God wants us to know certain things also as we look at these first 10 verses before getting into the considering part. But notice it says, talks about what we were. And you see these words that show up, like in verse 2 it says, may it never be. Verse 3 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And He's talking about what we were. We were crucified. We were buried. We were people who needed, in other words, a life change to have happen. We were in need of God's work in our lives, and we were in need of God's help. We were in need of God's forgiveness and His grace. So, what did God do with that? He knew that we, as we existed on the planet, did not have a hope and a future. In other words, unless we receive something from Jesus Christ, we don't have what we need in order to get into or to be translated on into heaven one of these days. So what did Jesus do on our behalf? Well, He came into the world, the Son of God did, and you know what He did. He died on the cross, and not only did He die on the cross, but He was buried, and not only was He dead and buried for, you know, parts of 3 days, but He also was raised to life by the glory of God, by the power of God, by His own power. He was raised back to life. Now you think to yourself, well, I wasn't there. Well, according to this passage, you actually were there by extension. That is, when Jesus died on the cross, He was paying the penalty for your sin. He was paying the penalty for my sin. He was looking at our spiritual need, and so in a sense, we died with Christ on the cross. In other words, our sin debt was paid. Now, we know that the application of our sin debt, you know, comes as we place our faith and trust in Christ. But when you think of how many people were crucified at Calvary, some people say, well, historically speaking, there were only 3 people that were crucified with, you know, 2 others, 3 crucified total on Calvary. But actually, there was a large number. Everyone who is going to be saved, who has been saved, was died there. Every person, in a sense, had their sin paid for when Jesus died on the cross. He took your sins with Him, in other words, to the cross. Now, We read further, it says in verse 4, therefore we've been buried with him through baptism. Now, again, this is not talking about the water baptism, but spiritually speaking, we participated in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection. And praise God, it includes even the resurrection that you see there in verse 4, you know, and was as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also were, in a sense, raised. And again, it's looking forward to not only our participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in the past, but it's looking forward to the completion of that when God welcomes everyone who has believed to heaven. But there's a big deal. There's a symbolic identification that we're talking about here with Christ in the payment of sin. There's a symbolic identification with Christ in his resurrection. Excuse me. So that we know we have, because Christ was raised, the guarantee of a resurrection. But there's also something that we have to enjoy in this present life. Look in verse 6 and 7. It says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that you would no longer be slaves to sin. You think to yourself, man, I am nobody's slave. I wasn't born into slavery. I was born into a regular family. But he's saying here that at birth, every one of us was a slave, not to somebody humanly, physically, but we were born as a slave of Satan, if you will, as a slave to the sin nature that is within everyone that is born. And that was is a big deal. Our sin nature is basically our natural want to sin, our natural want to run our own life. Every one of us has it. Every one of us has this, not just this little rebellious streak, but a complete focus on self, without a desire, with no desire to honor and glorify God when we're born. In other words, and that's depicted or being spoken of here as a slavery, as an enslavement. It comes with something that controls this want to, controls all of our desires. It consumes the use of our body so that we want to use our faculties of whether it's our taste, touch, sight, hearing, to hear the things that tantalize us, to see the things that draw us further into something that we think satisfies the desires of the flesh. That's what this sin nature does. It gives us a want to sin. So we're thinking to ourselves, okay, that's where we were, and Paul wants us to know that as we're living our life, as we're entering this exchange zone, as we're thinking about, well, what is it that I have to offer somebody? Know that you have to deal with the old nature. You can't be in an exchange zone. You can't enter into a situation where you are going to release something that's beneficial or God-honoring and glorifying unless there has been this divine transaction, see? Unless there's been a new nature given and the old nature crucified or the old nature rendered useless through. And how does that happen? I hope you're asking in your brains, how does that happen? Well, it happens simply at that moment when you, by faith, place your trust in Jesus Christ alone, ask him to forgive you, make him the new boss of your life, confess him as Lord, Romans 10, as we will see it in the future, says. Notice it says in verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, that's a wonderful statement, that if we died to sin, that is by placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then we are granted this wonderful new nature. It's a new want to, for the first time, to please God. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, all who are in Christ, you know, everything is made new. We have new desires. We have for the first time a want to please God. And some, you know, I hope everyone in this room has experienced it, or you're, you know, and you're in the process of letting other people know about how wonderful it is to have a new nature. That is a want to serve God in the first place. Now, that's what is referred to also back at the end of verse 4, if you glance back there, so that we too might walk in newness of life. Now again, every time you see the word walk in Scripture, it's usually not referring to the process of you taking a stroll down the aisle, of physically walking. It's talking about your manner of living, the way in which you handle yourself, to conduct yourself, the attitudes that you show towards other people, the deeds that you do. That is, you know, sort of sums up the idea of walk in newness of life. Well, again, that comes on the other side of placing your faith and trust in Christ. Now, again, that is the most wonderful privilege that we have available to us. Look in verse 8 as he goes on. It says, now if we have died with Christ, and he's simply, that's another way of saying if we have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. In other words, Jesus Christ is never going to go to the cross again. Jesus Christ is never going to go to the tomb. He paid the penalty for sin once and for all. He died once and for all. That's all that was needed because of his perfect death, perfect sacrifice that covers all sin for all time. Notice in verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Now there is a sort of a foreshadowing, if you will, about what Jesus Christ is all about. We think to ourselves, well, Jesus Christ came to this exchange zone of life here on earth. John 1:14 tells us that, right? Where it says, and he, the Word, referring to Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, it wasn't so he could just sit there in some wonderful throne somewhere and communicate orders to the disciples, go do this, go do that, go do this, but so he could exchange what was in his life or pass on what he was all about to his disciples and to people who were going to believe in him. In other words, so he could show them how to live in newness of life. Show them, like on the Sermon on the Mount, somebody is persecuting you, somebody is aggravated with you. Sometimes we think, well, the only option I have is to be aggravated back. The only option I have is if somebody's going to do this, oh yeah, I'll one-up you and I'll get back with, or I'll talk about, or I'll do something that's negative, where he says you have all kinds of opportunities in Matthew 5, 44-48. Like to bless those who persecute you, pray for those who despitefully use you, as just a couple of things, you know, when there is some irregularity with people out there. And Jesus, in other words, created an example of what to do when he came trucking full speed into the exchange zone of his 33 and a half years here on earth and just ran into our world, so to speak, and started living out loud so that we could see what he was about. But he tells us, hey, Randy, you put your name in there. There's one thing you got to realize. As you're running into, thinking you're going to be a huge blessing to, so many people try to be a huge blessing to other people, just out of the goodness and kindness of their heart. But unless we have the personal relationship, yes, we'll do a lot of philanthropic things. We'll donate money. We'll show kindness. We'll volunteer. We'll pack all kinds of bags. And you can do this Operation Christmas Child without a relationship with Jesus Christ. But what will you be missing? You will not be dialed into the spiritual that was talked about, of seeing children come into a personal relationship with Christ. The big deal to a person outside of Christ, outside of a personal relationship, they charge into that exchange zone and they are satisfied, like to know, get out with, you know, doing the nice deed, with the help of people in need, and those are good things to do. But the rest of the story is that people need an eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven. And we can bury, you know, an entire country in the goodness of these gift boxes Christmas after Christmas. But if we don't tell them how to have an eternity with Christ, we have not done them a favor. We've relieved a little bit of tension. We've shown a little bit of human kindness. So he's telling us, know that you, as you saw in me, You needed a personal relationship with the Father. You were once dead in your sins, and you needed life in Christ in order to do the rest of the stuff I want you to do. Now, what's the rest of the stuff? Look in that verse that follows. Verse 11 is part of it. He says, even so, consider, some versions say, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is, to consider yourself to be something of a different nature, someone who has a different purpose, if you will. It means to credit money or to deposit money. It means to have the idea, like you see there in your handout, to have a new master, a new king, a new citizenship, a new family, new boundaries. It means to consider yourself to have a new purpose. Because of the new relationship, you have a new purpose. Your new purpose is, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. In other words, I'm not here to serve myself. I'm not here to satisfy the longings of the flesh. The eyes say, look at this, you look, you know. The hands say, you know, hey, I'd like to have my hands on that, and you go put your hands on. That's not your purpose. Your purpose is to, like we'll talk about in these next verses, to use your hands, your eyes, all your senses to honor and glorify God. And that's a wonderful privilege that we have. You might say to yourself, well, how does that sort of thing work out in life? Well, you might, some of you might be able to remember back as far as 82, some not. But back in 1982, I was just getting out of seminary, and there was a story out there of this man in Japan who was just coming off of one of the islands in the Pacific Ocean, and he'd been hiding in these very dense rainforests and caves and stuff like that, even during World War II. And he did not know that the war was over. When they finally found him and got him out of the cave that he was living in, this Japanese man, I mean, he was ready and armed and ready to continue the conflict. He didn't know that Japan had surrendered. He didn't know that things had moved on for all those 37 years. Now, was he free to do whatever he wanted to because of the peace accord? Yes, he was free. But was he free in actuality based on what he was thinking and saying and doing? No, he was not. Because he chose to put himself under the bondage of these false beliefs. And that's what he's warning us to do. Consider yourselves dead to sin. You have your sin debt paid for. Now live like you understand that. And don't go around saying, oh, my only choice is to give in. I've heard Christians say, well, because the reason why I did this is because she or he did that. That's just like the guy back in 37 years in the cave. I lived like this because I thought the battle was still, I thought I had to. I didn't know anything different. Well, the person who comes to Christ is supposed to realize that they have a new power in the Holy Spirit that we'll look at in chapter 8. They have a new authority. They have a new opportunity, a new purpose to live for. Now, kind of in closing, you look at these next few verses of 12 through 14. And these are some great verses that kind of conclude what's going on here in the passage. So, therefore, based on the fact that you know these things are true about Jesus, what he did, you know these things are true as you enter the exchange zone about your need for Christ and the difference that a new nature makes in your life versus having just an old nature without Christ. Therefore, what does he say to do in verse 12? And you know what it means. Therefore, do not let sin reign. You know what reigning means. It means that sin is in control. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of sin or instruments of unrighteousness, but, and what's the big deal there in the middle of 13? But do what? Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be master over you, and you are not under law, but under grace. What is that telling us we have the opportunity to do? What is that telling us that we have the the new obligation to do. He's talking about this word yield. That is to know for sure what Jesus has done for you, to know for sure that you have this new nature operating within you, and then to put those things together. Be decisive about your desire to love and serve God. Therefore, do not let sin reign. If you give yourself into and feed yourself continually to expose yourself to the wrong thing, what are you going to do? You're going to more than likely do the wrong thing. Sometimes people think that in their Christian life, you know, I can just walk up close to the fence of sin. I can look over at what everybody else is doing. I can hear what everybody else is doing. I can see and listen to their rationalizations all day long, but that will not affect me. Christians say that. Other people say, you know what, if I go along in my Christian life and I have no accountability partner, I don't have one person asking me a single question about how I'm supposed to live in my life. And I can figure things out on my own. Friends, that is totally bogus as well. And we all know it. Because we don't make it just with our own sheer willpower alone. And we can rationalize all day we want, and you know, that it's okay for me to do this with my spouse or that to my child because they did this or so on and so forth. But the bottom line is that God still calls us to get back into His Word and to ask ourselves these questions that He gives us in His love of, hey, how should a Christian man, woman, teenager live? And are you going to delight in doing things, you know, my way? But if I continue to expose myself, I live in the arena of all this other stuff that's breaking loose, you will find yourself wallowing in. But you are not meant to be what, you know, my Uncle Earl, you know, he referred to people, you know, back in Iowa, grew up with pigs and stuff like that, as sometimes he observed the fact that there were some slop bucket Christians out there. Now, you know, if you've ever been around pigs, what a slop bucket is. It's kind of nasty and it's junky, but I guess pigs like it when they get the stuff thrown in the trough and they go after it and eat it like there's no tomorrow. But we as Christians are not supposed to say it's okay for me to feed, to keep a private bucket of slop over there behind my couch or behind my chair or off in the trunk of my car where nobody sees it. This, you know, something that promotes and satisfies the flesh, and go back to that slop bucket every now and then and just gorge myself in it and think that that's okay. God wants us to be this kind of a person who does not yield the instruments of our body. And what does it refer to when it says to the instruments of our body? Well, you know, it's talking about your eyes. It's talking about your physical frame. It's talking about everything about you physically. Don't use your muscle power. Don't use your hands. Don't use your cognitive abilities in your brain up there. You know, don't use your capacity for speech. Don't yield them as an instrument of sin. Now, you know exactly what I'm intending to say here with, you know, examples of that. You know how to use your speech to say something that's God-honoring, right? We know how to do that. And we also know how to use our speech to cut and to wound and to say, oh yeah, in our hearts. You think you're going to get away with that? Just wait till you see what I have in store for you. Or to, you know, use our brain. Our brain is supposed to figure out and help us with our thought processes as our mind is filled with Scripture, how we can continue the discipling process and help a person grow in Christ. Not how we can use our thoughts and capacity to think, to scheme, and to get even, and to hammer someone. Obviously, two different uses. You might remember, maybe you do or you don't, remember something that Job said, which is real important for you as a man to keep on the forefront of your mind. He said in Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully upon a woman. That is, he'd made an agreement with God to not use his capacity for eyesight for the wrong thing, so he could stir up the wrong kind of passion in his heart and mind. And that's what we need to do too. Say, Lord, I want to use my eyes, everything about me, my strength, you know, my ability to encourage. And, you know, depending on our age, sometimes we, you know, we have different abilities at different times. We'll get to the place where we are not walking very well, you know. But even from a wheelchair, I hope that God gives me, if He gives me that many years, to have the sensibility to use whatever capacity I have left. They're probably not going to be hooking up electrodes to my brain to find out what my thoughts are, but I can maybe use my, if I have the ability to still move my hand, if I have the ability to speak or something like that, to encourage people and to, you know, again, direct them, to get all of our little wheelchairs together down at the end of the hall and have some Bible study together or something like that. I don't know what it'll be like. You know, as we're all sitting around there toothless and just enjoying gumming out those words and all that kind of stuff. But nonetheless, we have the opportunity to yield ourselves and everything about us back to the Lord. So here you are. Sometimes we wake up to the fact of, what are these lines on this thing? And am I really standing on a track? How did I get here? You know? But there you are. You realize for the first time I'm standing on a track, and I'm standing here, and I guess I'm in this little zone here where there's a little line here at the end of my particular line, a little line way out there, a little exchange zone that you have. And you think, you know, what am I doing here, and should I be here? Do I want to be here in the first place? Here comes somebody running into my life with something that I need. Do I want to stick my hand out and receive it, and do I want to pass it on? That is the basic mentality that we're talking about. When you pack a box and go spend your $20 at Walmart or whatever it is to get the things that are in there, or if you're out there with a big old smile on your face at the corner of Washington and Monroe Avenue and these little, you know, kids are coming by with all kinds of costumes and you're dropping in and having a good night and all that kind of thing, that's basically what you're doing. You're realizing you're standing in an exchange zone and you have something to pass on because you know something about Jesus that they don't know. And so you pass that on. You hear about somebody who is in need. And so you say to yourself, well, I have this favorite apple pie recipe. Pink, pull it out, slice and dice, you know, bake and take over. And say Jesus loves you to the person. And you have done something in your exchange zone. Some of you people are mechanically inclined. You have all kinds of different abilities and all that kind of stuff. So you use those things, and I've seen you, and it's been a delight, I assure you, to do that. Some just have the gift of encouragement. Some have the gift of helps, whatever it is. You know, it's a wonderful thing to participate in. But realize, friends, that you're in your lane, that you're in an exchange zone, and somebody has already run towards you by the very fact that you're a believer, and you have the opportunity to take off and pass on to the next person in the lane ahead of you so that they too can benefit from what others have passed on to you. That's why we're talking about things like, passing out, bagels to people on Sunday morning. Not just so we can have a higher head count, but so that we can create a little area, a little time, a little snip when there's opportunity to exchange something of what Christ has done for you. Is it more of a pain? Sunday's my only day to sleep in? Of course it is. But you're in the exchange zone. Have you once seen an Olympic woman or, man with a cot? Saying, I understand you've done all this sacrifice for me in the past, Lord, and the people you brought into my life, but you know what? I think I'm just going to rest a while and not do a blessed thing. No, you never see that. They're always charged. They're ready. They're aware of the situation. They got their hand back there. And they glance once and then rip off knowing that something is going to be smacked in their hand that they can, with a great deal of energy, pass on to the next. That is where we want to be, and that is what makes a local church get humming and moving. If we all realize we're in the exchange zone together, we're helping each other do stuff in the exchange zone so that others can pass on what is needed to folks.